Continuing to work our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians here on Sunday morning, we come this morning to the fourth chapter. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us in this time. Father, we do love you, and yet your word tells us that the reason that we love you is because you first loved us. And Lord, you have loved us in such a pure and perfect way. And you continue to do so. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that as we look at this passage, that we would see it in light of your love for us. That we would see it in light of your heart. We would see it in light of your perfect way for your people. And so, Lord, we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Here Paul, in writing to this church that he was so thankful for, this group of believers, as we've noted already in chapters 1, 2, and 3, over and over again, he's brought up the fact that he was rejoicing because of their faith. He was rejoicing in their hope. He was rejoicing because of the love that they had for one another. And Paul was so thankful for how this church was impacting that whole area with the gospel that over and over again in these first three chapters, he's letting them know how thankful that he is and how thankful that he was concerning them and their faith. But here we see, as he begins chapter 4, to this church that was doing so well, Paul says, do better. Abound more and more. In other words, what he was telling them, what he was encouraging them, was to continue on, to mature even more in their faith. And that's one of the things that we need to understand about the Christian life, is that the Christian life is to be one of progression. It is never to be a life where we find ourselves standing still, but always moving forward and moving on and growing more and more in our relationship with the Lord, growing more and more in our faith in the Lord. That it is not a life of standing still, because when we're standing still, really we're going backwards. And so the Lord's heart for us, His message to us would always be to abound, to grow, to mature, to move forward, to have a walk that is pleasing to God. And Paul is going to focus here on one specific area, and that being their sexual purity. He says there in verse 3, "For this is the will of God." You know, oftentimes people are always, wondering, and they're concerned about, what is God's will for my life? And really, that's an easy question to answer, because the Bible tells us. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And so in other words, it's God's will that we would be a thankful people. That we would find reasons, and no matter what the situation, to be thankful, to give thanks in everything, Paul says. Give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we're told that it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That it is the heart of God and the desire of God that no one would go to hell. Now, God gives people a choice, though. He's not going to force himself upon anyone, but he gives man that free will. He gives him that choice to choose to follow him, to believe in his son. But his heart is, I don't want anyone to perish. I don't want anyone to go to hell. That's why I sent my son. And so it's God's will that we would be thankful. It's God's will that none should perish. And then here in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we read, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." The word sanctification means to be set apart. It's the process that all of us find ourselves in right now, that we are in the process of being set apart from the world and being set apart for God and being set apart to God. That's what that word sanctification means. It means to be set apart unto the Lord. And Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he's going to zero in on one specific area, the area of our sexual purity. That you abstain, he says, from sexual immorality. You know, sexual immorality is a broad term. The Greek word is porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. So sexual immorality would include pornography, but it's not limited to pornography. The word basically describes any type of sexual activity outside of marriage. Sexual immorality would include adultery. It would include homosexuality. It would include oral sex, which is something that is becoming very, very popular amongst teenagers and young people today. That they think that, you know, here's a way to show my love to this person without actually having, you know, intercourse. And it's growing in the popularity amongst teenagers across the country. Petting would be also a sign of sexual immorality. Any type of foreplay. Any type of fantasizing in our minds that would be, you know, brought on through reading some kind of a romance novel or watching some type of a television or looking at, you know, various pictures. All of that would fall under the umbrella of sexual immorality. Basically, anything that would cause someone to be aroused falls under the tree of sexual immorality. And this is something that a lot of people don't understand. They fail to realize the broadness of this term. And many are under the impression that if they are not having intercourse, then anything goes. That, hey, it's okay. But biblically, that is not true. Sexual immorality refers to, it speaks of anything sexual outside of the boundary of marriage. And so Paul says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. You being set apart that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, that word abstain means to refrain from. It means to hold yourself back from something. It was also used in that day to describe fasting. When somebody would hold themselves or refrain themselves from food to seek the Lord. That same word, that same idea was being used there. To abstain from, to hold yourself back from. Paul's saying, refrain yourself from being caught up in sexual immorality. Now, the thing that is challenging about this is that we live today in a sex-crazed society. And so every single day we are bombarded with thousands of sexual messages that come through advertising and television and radio and movies and bumper stickers and email and different spams that get thrown there, you know, onto your computer. You go to the grocery store and you stand there in the checkout line and you look at the magazines that are there in the checkout line. And so many of them, they have some type of a tip on how to improve your sex life, how to be more desirable, how to be more this and how to be more that. We are bombarded today. We are bombarded today with this mentality that sex is everything. And because of that, we see people, they use sex. They use it as a tranquilizer. Make themselves feel better. They use it as an antidepressant so that they're not depressed anymore. They use it as a way of venting anger. They use sex as a way of proving their worth. Some people even use sex as a way of dominating other people. And probably most of all, people use it as a way of finding some sort of joy and some sort of meaning out of their life. And we see in the media this type of mentality propagated all the time. Consider this. A study performed by the Henry Kaiser Foundation found that 64% of all shows on television have some degree of sexual content per episode. 64%. Now, when you get into the primetime shows, it gets even higher. 75% of all the shows on primetime television have some degree of sexual content per episode. And of the 20 shows aimed at teenagers, The 20 most popular shows aimed at the teenage audience, it's even higher. 83% of the episodes have some sexual content. We're being bombarded. And because of that, many people are buying into the myth that real love means sex. That real love is sex because it's portrayed in movie after movie and song after song in our culture. And so many people have bought into that myth. So many people have bought into that lie. That's one reason why there are 70 million people in America today that have an incurable sexually transmitted disease. 70 million. And here's the sad thing. 2/3 of those people are between the ages of 15 and 24 years of age. That's 52 million people in that age bracket that have a sexually transmitted disease. And there are 15 million new cases every single year. Now I ask you this question, was it any different in Paul's day? No, Paul was writing to a culture that viewed sex as a sport. They viewed sex as a normal bodily function like eating. And further contributing to the sexually permissive environment that was there in Thessalonica was the influence of the religions that advocated ritual prostitution. You see, they taught that if you engaged in sex with one of the temple prostitutes, that you were actually communing transcendentally with the deity that that prostitute represented. And so it was something that was rampant in that day and age. In Paul's day, there was nothing sacred about sex. And there was nothing sacred about the marriage relationship as well. One Greek writer reflected the attitude that day, or of that day, when he wrote, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." That was the mentality. That was the mindset. And Thessalonica was part of that debased Greco-Roman culture. And when Paul and Silas and Timothy planted the church there, what they were doing was they rescued people out of that pornographic society. You see, many of those new converts had lived in immorality. No doubt many of them had kept mistresses. No doubt many of the women had been engaged in harlotry. But now Paul was calling them to abstain from that type of behavior. And in many ways, it must have been a great shock to them. Because sexual immorality was such a strong and big part of their way of life. My question is this. Is it becoming a way of life for us in the church? You know, what I have seen over the last 10 or 15 years or so is a lot of Christians who have lowered their standard in this day and age. They've lowered their standard as it relates to this particular subject. Single people who view the idea of sexual immorality as it's not that big of a deal. And, you know, if I really love the person and, hey, we're planning on getting married and they have, you know, that type of mentality that has really, you know, come into the church in so many ways and with so many people. They view it as such a casual type of thing. And I even know parents who have taken the attitude that, hey, you know, kids are going to be kids and that's what they do. And, you know, it's not that big of a deal. And look, you know, we did that before, you know, we got married and look, you know, how we turned out. You know, that's like saying that you, because you smoked and didn't get cancer, that you're going to let your kids smoke. Or that you smoked pot and didn't become a drug addict, that you're going to let your kids do it. It's stupid. And you're forgetting the emotional pain, the guilt, the heartache that you went through when you were engaged in that type of behavior. But there are many, many today in the church, and I'm talking about the church at large, who have taken a very casual view and a very casual type of mentality as it relates to sexual immorality. In the church and in their families and amongst their kids and the idea of, you know, they're just going to do it. So we need to make sure that they just, you know, are doing it safe. Hey, there's much more at stake than your daughter getting pregnant or your son getting a sexually transmitted disease. There's much more at stake than that. You see, sexual immorality is something that God says to stay away from. And sexual purity is something that is important to the Lord. Why is it important? I want us to consider three reasons in our text today. One reason is that sexual sin reflects secular values. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Paul says, look, when you engage in sexual immorality, here's what you are doing. You are acting like people who don't know God. The Thessalonians lived in a society that didn't value marriage, that didn't value the Lord at all. And it was a do whatever you want society. Do whatever makes you happy sexually. If it's with men with men or women with women or people with animals, it didn't matter. It was an everything goes society there in that Greco-Roman society of that day. Is our society much different? Consider five popular ideas that constitute our world's immoral and unscriptural outlook regarding sex. These are ideas that you will find in many of the popular magazines of today. Ideas that are espoused in music and movies today. Ideas that are being propagated on high school and college campuses across this country. First of all, like in Paul's day, people say, hey, since sexual activity is only a biological function, it is normal and necessary to engage in it without placing on it any moral restrictions. It's just a biological thing. It's not a big deal. Secondly, since casual sex is just another form of fun and pleasure, it is permissible to enjoy sexual activity recreationally at any time with any consenting partner. Hey, it's just like eating and it's just a recreational thing. Thirdly, fulfilling one's sexual desire is a major goal in life, more important than developing meaningful personal relationships. And this one, man, is so put forth or put out there in our society today that sex is everything. And man, having the greatest sexual experience, I mean, that's heaven, man. That's what our world puts out there. Fourthly, instant gratification is more important than delayed satisfaction. Therefore, having premarital sex is legitimate and preferable to waiting until marriage to have sex. And fifth, enjoyable sexual intercourse is the most important factor in establishing a good marital relationship. Therefore, the early stage of every romantic relationship should include sex. And if a couple lives together to determine their sexual compatibility before they are married, that's a good thing. And I have actually heard of people who would call themselves Christians encouraging their 19, 20-year-old, 21-year-old sons and daughters, hey, you better live with that guy before you get married because you need to make sure that you are compatible. Oh yeah, we're Christians. Completely ignoring what the Bible says. Listen, that is the mindset of the world. That is the mindset of a people who do not know God. And the person who doesn't know God is not going to trust God. They're not going to trust that God knows what is best for them. You see, God says that marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. That's what God says. God says that we should save ourselves for marriage. God says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God says that we should abstain from sexual immorality. And God says that the person who sins in this area of sexual immorality sins against his own body, that he's actually hurting himself. That's what God says. That's what our Heavenly Father says. And you see, God's commandments concerning sex are not for the purpose of robbing people of their joy, but rather it's for the purpose of protecting their joy. It's for the purpose of protecting them. Now, the world doesn't believe that. And the reason why they don't believe that is they don't know God. They don't know God, but we do. We know God, or we should. We know His heart. We know His desire for us. We know that our Heavenly Father truly does know what's best for us. And our Father says, I want you to abstain. I want you to refrain from this particular area of sexual immorality. And here is why. God would say sin is not bad because it's forbidden. But it's forbidden because it's bad. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. But it's forbidden because it's bad. In other words, the heart of a loving father said, there are certain things that I want to keep you from, not to take the joy out of your life, but because I know in the long run, they're going to hurt you. They might bring to you some temporal pleasure and satisfaction, but in the long run, it's going to do damage to your life. In the long run, it's going to destroy you. In the long run, it's going to hurt you. So sin is not bad because it's forbidden, but it's forbidden because it's bad. A loving Heavenly Father says, abstain. You know, you might not notice a little bit of poison in a batch of chocolate chip cookies. But by the time that you eat the whole batch, it'll kill you. It'll do you in. And that's the Lord's heart. Hey, that little bit of pleasure, you might not think, or you might think, hey, it is not that big of a deal, but in the long run, it's going to do some permanent damage to your life. And so, first of all, the Lord says abstain because sexual sin reflects a secular society. A society that doesn't know God. A society that isn't interested in the kingdom of God, but we are not of that society. No, we are people who are pilgrims and sojourners in this society, and we're on our way to heaven, and the Lord wants us to live with that in mind. And so a loving Heavenly Father says, I want you to be different because it's good for you. It's right for you. It's better for you. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul said, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Don't be conformed. In other words, it's been said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but allow your life to be transformed. We need to take that verse to heart, especially as it relates to our actions in this particular area. The second reason why sexual purity is important to the Lord is that sexual sin defrauds people. Look at verse 6. He says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. The word defraud here is not speaking of a business transaction. It's not speaking in business terms at all, but it's speaking of sexual matters. And when you engage in sexual immorality with someone outside of the boundaries of marriage, what you are doing is you are defrauding them. The world, they might say, hey, I got a piece of her. And that's exactly right. You see, when two people engage in sexual immorality, what is happening is they're giving away a part of themselves that they're never going to get back again. They're giving away a part of themselves to that person. You see, physical intimacy is not simply two bodies expressing passion, but in essence, it is two souls becoming one. It's two souls becoming one. It's uniting yourself with someone, and consequently, if it is done outside of marriage, people are defrauded. They're defeated, they're deceived, and they're cheated out of what would otherwise have been theirs to enjoy. They're cheated out of what otherwise would be God's will and God's plan and God's purpose and His desire for their lives. You see, sexual sin always leaves victims. It always leaves victims because by its very nature, it devalues people and turns them into sexual objects. The people who buy into that lie, that real love means sex, they get victimized. They live with shame. Listen to what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 6, verse 26. He said, "By means of a seductress, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life." That's a heavy verse. By means of a seductress, Solomon says, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. In other words, all of his substance is gone and all that is left is an outer shell. That's all that's left. That's all that remains. Solomon went on there to say in verse 32, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he who does so destroys his own soul." He destroys himself. She destroys herself. But sexual sin also victimizes the spouse of the person who had the adultery committed against them. An adulterous partner robs his or her spouse of trust, of security, of intimacy. I've talked this past year with probably six different pastors at different churches. And I asked them this question. I said, "Is there anyone in your church that you know of who has been involved in an adulterous relationship where one of the people in the marriage committed adultery, but they stayed together and they tried to work it out? Is there anybody in your church who has gone through that?" And they said, "Oh yeah, we have several." Every single one of them told me that. And I said, are any of them doing well?" And the answer from every single one of them was no. No. And they said, "You know, the best way that I could sum up how all those couples are doing is that they are enduring. They're just enduring. They're just getting by. They're just making it. They're just surviving." Listen, that's not God's heart. That's not God's way. That's not what the Lord desires, that our relationships, our marriage relationships would be marked by. Hey, we're enduring. We're surviving. We're just getting along. He has so much more for us. But that's the kind of carnage that is left behind when people engage in adulterous relationships. Someone gets victimized. Somebody gets hurt. Sexual sin also victimizes the children of the people involved, as well as any child conceived as a result of their actions. And in the end, sexual sin reduces people to objects to be used rather than people to be valued. Sexual sin always brings about a harvest of sorrow. Consider these five facts about sexual immorality: that those who live together before marriage are 80% more inclined to get divorced and report a much higher incident of marital infidelity. 80%. Secondly, that the introduction of sex in a dating relationship almost always ushers in the breakup of that relationship. And thirdly, that sexually transmitted diseases, including AIDS, can remain dormant for up to a decade or more, but be passed on to others during that time. Listen, there is no such thing as victimless sexual immorality. And this is why God is so strong on this issue, because He loves us. He knows what is best for us. And He knows that somebody always gets hurt. He doesn't want to see people defrauded. There's a true story that was shared on the adoption show years ago. It was about a couple that was actually engaged to be married. And they had been struggling in this area, but they hadn't actually had intercourse. But the problem was, is they, you know, had come close. They were engaging in sexual immorality, even though they didn't realize it, because, you know, they were kind of in that realm of doing everything but a lot of heavy kissing and petting and, you know, this type of thing. And their marriage was a few months away, and they decided that they were just going to give in to the temptation. They planned the day. It was a day when his mom and dad were going to be going on vacation. And so they helped them get packed, and they took the stuff out to the car. And as soon as mom and dad, you know, headed down the road, they went into the bedroom and they decided that, you know, they were going to just go ahead and go for it right then and there. And they started to, you know, undress, and they started to, you know, to make out. And it was maybe about 10 minutes into it when all of a sudden the telephone rang. And there, as the answering machine picked up, it was the father on the other line. He says, "Son, I don't know what you're doing right now, but I need you to pick up the phone right now. It's an emergency." So he stopped and picked up the phone, and his dad said that, "Son, I left one of my power tools on in the garage. And it's one of those ones, it gets real hot. And if you don't turn it off, the house could catch on fire. So I want you to go out there. Promise me that you'll stop whatever you're doing right now and just go out to the garage and you'll turn off that power tool." And the son said, "Okay, Dad, I'll do it." Hung up the phone, and he decided to be romantic, and he picked up his, you know, fiance, and he's going to carry her out there to the garage. And he opens up the door and he turns on the light and he hears, "Surprise!" And there was everybody in his family. Brothers, grandma and grandpa, uncles and aunts. And they had all gathered to throw them a surprise wedding shower. That's not the end of the story. He drops her. She broke her leg. And they never got married. And she was sharing that true story on Dobson's show. There's always a victim. There's always somebody that gets hurt when it comes to the issue of sexual immorality. People get defrauded. But here's the contrast to those five facts is fact number four. Those who abstain from sexual intercourse before marriage report the highest levels of sexual satisfaction in marriage. And number five, those who abstain from sexual intercourse before marriage have the highest rates of fidelity in marriage. So sexual purity is important to God because sexual immorality reflects a secular society. Number two, because it defrauds others. And number three, because sexual sin quenches the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. He says, "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Sexual sin involves willful disobedience. It involves rebellion. You see, if you are a Christian, God has placed inside of you a built-in alarm, and that built-in alarm is called the Holy Spirit. And His Spirit inside of you, whenever you get anywhere near, anywhere close to anything that would resemble this type of behavior, the Holy Spirit is like an alarm going off in you saying, "Stop! Run, go, don't go there, don't do that." And that's the love of God who's placed His Spirit inside of you to convict you in that type of way. And the only way that you can continue on in that type of behavior is to ignore that alarm, is to ignore that voice. And when you do that, you are quenching the Holy Spirit. You are cutting yourself off from the flow of His power. You're cutting yourself off from the flow of the sense of His presence there in your life. It's like a river that has been flowing and bringing into a valley just a bunch of refreshment that suddenly gets dammed up. And that valley becomes very dry and parched and calloused. And you know, I've seen that happen in the lives of people who have engaged in sexual immorality. Christians. Saying no over and over again to the voice of the Holy Spirit, they find themselves just becoming hardened in their hearts against the Lord. They find themselves becoming dry and parched. They find themselves becoming calloused. And there's nothing that is more sad to see than a Christian who is no longer living under the influence of the Spirit of God in his life. And so God says, abstain. Because sexual immorality reflects a secular society, and I want you to reflect me. And sexual immorality defrauds people, and sexual immorality quenches my spirit. Abstain from it. But in order to do that in this day and age, we need a game plan. Sexual purity demands a game plan. And so there's several things before we go that I want you to consider. First of all, we need to develop convictions. Purity requires personal commitment to the truth. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, we are told to walk in love. As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Here Paul's saying is your motivation to walk in purity, to abstain from sexual immorality. It's the realization, it's the reality of what Jesus did for you, that you have been bought with a price. That God, in His love, gave His Son for you. And because of that, that should be proof enough to you that He knows what is best for you, that He has your best interests in His heart and in His mind. And so when He says to abstain from sexual immorality, that this is His heart, that this is what's best, because He loves you so much. And so He says, but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting in the saints. That's our motivation before the Lord, but it also should be our motivation with each other. You see, real love, true love, says I'll wait. True love says I'm not going to defraud this person because I realize if I engage in this type of activity with them, I am going to hurt not only my relationship with the Lord, but theirs. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to hurt my wife. That single brother or sister, your heart should be, hey, I don't want to go down this road because I know that it's going to hurt this gal. It's going to hurt this guy. So because I love them, I don't want to defile them. And we need to have such convictions. Number two, we need to ponder the consequences. Fear can be a legitimate and healthy motivator for delayed gratification. But I'm not just talking about the fear of not getting pregnant or the fear of not getting a sexually transmitted disease. But I'm talking about the fear of God. Look at what Paul says there in verse 6. He says that God is the avenger of those who participate in this type of activity. And the Lord tells us that if you cause one of His little children to stumble, it would be better for you that a millstone be thrown around your neck and you're thrown into the ocean. You don't come back from that. You don't recover from that. It's a heavy thing. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, I'm not suggesting here that somebody who is engaged in sexual immorality isn't going to heaven. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's talking about those who practice that type of lifestyle. Those who practice that type of activity. And what he's basically saying is that somebody who is living in that type of perpetual sin, it's an indication that they probably don't know God. Because you see, the Holy Spirit inside of that person is going to be seeking to make them miserable in their sin so that they'll turn from it and they'll come back to the Lord. But those who live and engage in that type of behavior, he says, hey, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so number two, we need to ponder the consequences of what living in that type of sexual immorality can do. And number three, we need to make pre-decisions. Advanced decision-making is an absolute necessity for sexual purity. Look at what Paul says there in verse 4 and 5 again. He says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. He says, look, you need to know how to possess your own vessel. He's talking there about your own body. How? In sanctification and honor. In other words, you need to know in your life what you need to avoid. Some of you guys, some of you men, you come from a background where at a very young age you were inundated and introduced to pornography. And for some of you, it was a part of your life for a long period of time. And it affected you. Mental images placed in your brain like we put data into a computer. And that stuff doesn't go away very easily. What do you do? Well, I know a friend of mine who found himself in that position. He was introduced to pornography at the age of 13. Became a Christian when he was about 30, and so for 17 years, he lived with just, you know, constantly just being bombarded with these type of images. But then he became a Christian. And even after he had been walking with the Lord for 10 years, this was always his practice. If he got thirsty and wanted a Coke, he would avoid. He wouldn't go into places like 7-Eleven. K-stores and liquor stores and any type of places like that that sold pornographic material because he just didn't want to be tempted. If he had to drive 5 extra miles to go to a grocery store to get himself a Coke, that's what he would do. Now, some people might say, oh, that's so weak. No, I think that's being smart. That's a guy who's being smart. You see, Paul said, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And that so often is the problem, is that we can find ourselves thinking, hey, you know, I have victory, I have strength in this area, it's not a big deal. Listen, it's been said that what we perceive to be a strength can be a double weakness because we drop our guard. So he constantly kept his guard up. For those of you who are single, knowing how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor might mean for you that you're not going to be in your boyfriend or girlfriend's apartment when no one else is there. You're not going to give yourself that opportunity. I encourage single couples all the time, couples that are not married yet, I encourage them all the time, go do stuff in public places. Go sit somewhere and have coffee and talk for hours until you can't talk anymore. Because you see, a marriage is built upon communication. So learn how to do it. Stay in avoiding public places. If you're a guy who works in an office and there's worldly women there in that office environment who, they don't care if you're married. You need to avoid that. You need to send the right signals that say, look, I'm not interested. I have been absolutely rude at times when I've been in a situation like that to let them know I'm not interested. Happily married. If you're a gal, a lady here, who's constantly getting hit on when you're out and about, you might need to consider how you're dressing. You might be sending the wrong signals. That's what Paul means by knowing how to possess your own vessel for sanctification and honor. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 6, verse 27, "Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared?" And the answer is no. No, you can't. And if you find yourself in a place where you have been flirting with that type of behavior, you becoming maybe too friendly, you're married and you're becoming too friendly with somebody of the opposite sex, you need to cut that off now. Because you're taking fire into your bosom and you're going to get burned. And so we need to make pre-decisions. And fourthly, we need to get accountability. Asking others to help you keep your commitments to God will empower you to walk a life that is pleasing to the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, we're told to flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I love this word flee. In the Greek, it's phugo. And I love it because of how it sounds. Full go. And that really needs to be our heart in this. It's like, hey, I need to get out of here. And we need to be like Joseph when Potiphar's wife was coming on to him. And she comes to him one day and grabs a hold of him and says, lie with me. And what does he do? He ran right out of his clothes. He ran right out of his coat. It's like, you know, he wasn't even concerned about the consequences of what it was going to mean to turn her down or to be falsely accused. It was like, I'm getting out of here. I'm not giving in to this. And he ran. But here's the thing. We're to flee, but not just to run out into Nowheresville. But he says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Run to the congregation. Run to those who are going to stand beside you, those who are going to encourage you in that way, in purity. When we lived in Oregon, we lived by the Willamette River. And I'll close with this. There was a lot of geese that would fly down and hang out on that river. And it was amazing when you would see the geese as they would, you know, fly off, as they would always fly in a V formation. And there was a reason for that. And the reason it's amazing. You see, the lead birds, especially the one in the very front, he's taken the brunt of all the wind currents. The other birds that are flying behind the ones there in the line, they're not working as hard because they're, you know, going on kind of the currents of the birds that are in front of them. And what's interesting is you hear, you know, you'll hear that flock of geese as they're flying. You'll hear the ones, you know, they're always honking. You know, they're always, you know, quacking there. And I know why. It's the ones in the back that are encouraging the ones in the front. Keep going, man. You're doing good. They're encouraging them, you know, keep on going, man. Keep on cruising along. But what's interesting, if you watch a flock of geese sometimes, is that the one on the front eventually is going to drop out. But he doesn't drop out and start hanging out by himself. What does he do? He drops out and he comes to the back. And then they each start to inch their way up. They each start to move up. And then there becomes another one who's taken the brunt. And the ones in the back are now encouraging him. Hey, keep on going. You're doing good. And that's what Paul's basically saying here. So we stick together. And when we're being tempted and we find ourselves, you know, in that situation, it's great to have other people around us that we can come to and say, hey, you need to pray for me because, man, I am just being attacked in this area right now of my thought life. Or, man, I'm being attacked because this guy, you know, he's after me. And I want you to hold me accountable in this because I want to walk in purity. And that's what the body of Christ is for. That we encourage each other in that way. And so we're to run from temptation by running to the congregation. Now suppose you're here and listening to this and you've already blown it. You haven't been sexually pure. Well, I want you to know this, that God can and will forgive. That's His heart. And praise God, He is able to restore the years, the Bible says, that the locusts have eaten. He can do that. But there's always consequences. We reap what we sow. And even though God forgives, we'll live. And we'll bring some of that baggage into our marriage relationship. Or maybe we have brought it into. But here's the thing, God can and He will forgive, and so should we. God looks at us, and no matter what our background, no matter how sexually promiscuous we have been in our life before the Lord, or maybe in our life, you know, after we came to the Lord and we gave in to sexual temptation, God sees you today. If you've repented of that, He sees you in Christ, holy and righteous. And He would say, now live that way. But that's how we need to see each other. That's how we need to see each other. God forgives, and so should we. Forgiveness is not an option. Now, trust is something that takes time to earn back. But God commands us to forgive and to love. Now, here's the thing. God forgives. But I tell you what, it's better to just avoid. It's better to not even go down this road. It's better to just be in that place where we say, Father, You do know best. I'm going to live pure. And may that be the heart of this congregation. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do trust You. We do believe Your heart. That, Lord, Your love for us is amazing, incredible, and so unchanging. And so, Lord, we desire to walk in Your way because we understand Your unfailing love. And in this sex-crazed society that we live in, may we be pure. May we be those living for another kingdom, Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.